So we're going to continue our series called Who is God? We're starting the year with that question. And as we've said the first couple weeks so far, it's the most important question you can ask, but the most impossible question you can answer. Because we can't fully, completely know God in every way or in any way, but we can know him. God reveals himself to us, and that's what we're looking at in this series each week, is a different attribute or character trait about God as he's revealed it to us in Scripture. The first couple weeks were a little bit maybe headier. We talked about the transcendence of God the first week, that he's greater, he's above everything and everyone. And last week we looked at the idea that God is immutable, that God does not change, and really he cannot change, and why that should be a comfort to us. And the goal of this series is not just to know more about God, but the goal of the series is to know God more and hopefully then love God more. As we learn him more, as we know him more, we can love him more. So those first two attributes we may not have known as much about, maybe we do now, but we'll look at one today that it's a little more common, but we'll still explore it and hopefully learn something about God today, and that is we're going to look at the idea of God's holiness. God's holiness. Again, this is probably the most common one of the three that we've looked at so far. We've at least heard of this word. We have an idea of what it is. But sometimes I think we might misunderstand what holiness is, what God's holiness is, or why it's important, and we may not even know what to do with it. Okay, I get it. God is holy. So what? That's what we're going to look at today. We'll define the term. We'll kind of unpack the idea, and hopefully we'll find ways to apply this idea of God's holiness to our lives before we leave today. So let's start with a definition of the word holy and kind of work from there. So the word holy just simply means something that is specially recognized as or declared sacred by religious use or authority, or a different word, different way to phrase that is to be consecrated. I think to get to the heart of what God's holiness is, we need to actually look at a definition of the definition. So what does consecrated mean? Consecrated simply means something that is sacred or set apart. And I think that last phrase there, set apart, gets right to the bullseye of the target of what God's holiness really is and what it really means. God is set apart. So it's similar to the transcendence that we looked at a couple weeks ago, that God is over and above. But there's this separateness to God, that he is unlike anyone or anything. He is holy. That's what makes him holy, is he is unlike. He is set apart. He is different. There is separateness to him. That's what we'll look at here today, as God's separateness or set apartness from us. And all throughout Scripture, God is worshiped as holy. So the Apostle John, one of the closest friends and followers of Jesus, he has this revelation at the end of the Bible, right? And he has these apocalyptic visions of the future and, you know, dragons and beasts and battles and armies. But that's fun. That's cool. But I think the most important thing that this revelation shows us is a picture of the worship of God around his throne. So in Revelation 4, John sees this vision of the heavenly throne of God, and there are these strange-looking creatures that are around the throne, and they're singing and worshiping to God. And what they're singing is in Revelation 4 at the end of verse 8. Here's the song they sing around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. So the worship of God around the throne in heaven is the angels and the creatures declaring, God, there is no one like you. There is none like you. You are holy. And so it's not only that the angelic beings and these strange heavenly creatures, it's not just that they recognize God's holiness. It's that as humanity becomes aware of God's holiness, we proclaim that too. We worship God for the same reason, using the same language, the same word. We see it all over the Psalms. Let me just mention a couple of them very quickly. Psalm 71, verse 22, it says, "Then I will praise you with music on the harp, because you are faithful to your promises, O my God. I will sing praises to you with a lyre, O Holy One of Israel." And then Psalm 99, verse 9, declares, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain in Jerusalem, for the Lord our God is holy." The reality is, the more aware of God I become, and the more aware of myself I become, the more I realize the holiness of God, that he is unlike me in any way. He's unlike you in any way. He is greater in his person, in his presence, in his perfection. God is holy. He's worshiped as holy. And one of the unique things about the holiness of God that we'll look at for just a moment is the holiness even of his name, that the name of God is revered as holy, equal to God. You know, in the Shakespearean play, Romeo and Juliet, right? Juliet has this famous line, "A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." And she's saying this to Romeo because their last names, their families are enemies. And so even though they're in love, they're forbidden to be together. But she's saying, what's in a name? And there's some truth to that, right? Like if you look at a rose and you make up a different made-up word for that, it's not going to change the properties of the rose at all, is it? It's going to look the same. It's going to smell the same. It's everything about it. I can call it a flim-flam if I want to. Look at that flim-flam over there. And you're like, you mean a rose? It's like, no, it's a flim-flam. It doesn't matter what you call it. The properties of that thing do not change. However, ancient names in ancient times were not that way. They had specific descriptive meaning to the people that had that name. Even the first man, Adam, this is where some people would say, well, the creation story, the garden story, I don't really know if I believe that's a literal story. And the reason they'll say that is because the name Adam is really the Hebrew word Adam, which just means man. So it's not so much that the first man is named Adam, it's just that he is a man. And so I don't necessarily agree with that thought process. I'm just explaining where people might come up with that. But so Adam's name, that what we see of as his name, is very much descriptive. He's the first Adam. He is Adam. He is man. You look later on, the name Esau, you know, Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers. Esau simply means hairy. So he's a redhead who's very hairy, and so his parents named him that from the beginning. Joshua, the great leader who followed Moses, the name Joshua means God is my salvation. And so Joshua leads the people to their promised land, to their salvation that God had promised them. Even King David, the name David means beloved. And so the scriptures describe David as a man after God's own heart. So the names have significance, especially in ancient times. But God's name, he's very particular with his own name in a very interesting way that makes him, and therefore his name, holy. Look at the New Testament book of Hebrews, and it explains this, going back to the Old Testament, and we'll look at that in a second. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14 tell us this. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. So this is referencing just after, in Genesis 22, God tells, he tests Abraham, will you take your son of promise, Isaac, and sacrifice him on the mountain for me? And Abraham was just crazy enough, he just had enough faith to believe, okay, I'm going to just trust God in this incredible thing he's asking me to do. And so, as we know, he gets down to where he takes his son up to the mountain, ties him on the altar, gets everything ready, is about to kill him to sacrifice him when an angel says, no, stop. And this is where then God swears by his own name. Because when, you know, people sometimes, I'll swear on my mother's grave, you know, if they make a promise, you know, I'm going to tell you how serious I am. Or that people even swear to God sometimes, which is normal even in ancient times, people would swear to the gods. They want you to know, I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. And this is how serious I am. I'm going to swear to that level. Well, since we've already seen the transcendence of God, and now we're talking about the holiness of God, there's nothing outside or above God that he can swear to, and so he swears to his own name to show Abraham, I will keep my promise. So he reveals his name really here for the first time in a way to Abraham, and then later on he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, I am. So he reveals his name. Here's the problem with the holiness of God's name. So the Hebrew tradition, the scriptures, were not written down for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was oral tradition. It was spoken. And the problem with God's name, I've got a slide here to show you, basically in Hebrew and then the transliteration in English. This is God's name. And so Hebrew, you read it right to left, which is backwards to us. And so it looks like H-W-H-Y, but really we flip it in English. That's the name of God, Y-H-W-H. It's this name of God. So the Hebrew language does not have vowels in it. And so when it's written down, the Hebrews were like, well, there's different ways we could say this. And so because they didn't know exactly completely how to correctly say God's name, they wouldn't say his name. That's how holy and set apart God is. That's when, and if God elevates his name to himself, to Abraham, the tradition would be, well, we can't speak the name of God for fear of saying it wrong and profaning God's name. And so later on, there were different alternatives that were added in when they wrote it down, Adonai being the main one, and then later on, Jehovah, meaning Lord. It's the same idea. They know who they're talking about, because there's also times in the Hebrew, I'm getting a little geeky for a second, so just hang in there with me for a second, okay? So there are times where you'll read the word Elohim in where it says God. Now, that is just a natural, like, generic term for God. Even other culture, ancient cultures would use the word Elohim to describe their God. But when these words are being used, they know it's in reference to the name that we can't speak. And so there were vowels added later, especially in Greek, and we assume it's pronounced Yahweh, but why? Like, there's really no reason why we would assume it's those vowels in those places. And so that's why they have such a sacred respect and reverence for God and his name, because he is and his name is holy. So again, kind of an interesting thing there. It might seem like too much, but just to give you an idea of how separate God is, even his name is holy. So this separateness of God is important. But it causes a problem for us. The problem is God's interaction with his people has to be sort of adjusted so they can interact with this holy, separate God. And so we go back to a story that we mentioned last week. We might come back to it next week a little bit too. When the Hebrews have escaped Egypt, they're camping out at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and they're there. And before Moses goes up to get the law, God gives instructions about the mountain that God really sort of resides on, or his glory comes down to. Check this out. This is Exodus 19, verse 12. So before the law, God says this to Moses. He says, "Mark off a boundary all around the mountain. Warn the people. Be careful. Do not go up on the mountain or even touch its boundaries. Anyone who touches the mountain will certainly be put to death." So that's a lot of police tape that Moses has got to get out around this mountain. Can you imagine him setting up some sort of boundary or marker? He's got some kind of warning signs there. It's almost like, you know, sort of a power, electric power substation. There's a fence around that thing. There's signs all around that thing. This is not safe. You got to stay away. This is too powerful for you. That's sort of what God does here around his holy mountain. So God is saying, I am so holy and so unlike you and so powerful that if you were to get too close to my full power, you could not handle it. Which is a weird thing, but that's how separate, that's how holy God is. And it's not a threat, it's just a loving warning that I will reveal myself to you as much as you can handle. So it seems like, well, God's cutting his people off, but he's not. And there's an example of this. So Moses goes up to the mountain to get the law the first time, comes down, and he sees the golden calf. He breaks the tablets, you know, in anger. And then he goes back up again a second time to get kind of copy number two of the law from God. And he knows that there's this holiness to God, there's this separateness of God, there's this distance here in interaction with God. And so Moses, in Exodus 33, makes an incredible ask of God. In Exodus 33:18, here's what Moses asked. Moses responded, "Then show me your glorious presence." So what's happening here is before God gives him the second part of the law, the law for the second time, he knows when I come down, we're going to travel through the wilderness to get to the promised land. And he's kind of concerned. He's like, okay, God, are you sure you're going to go with us on this? If you're not leading us, showing us where to go, I don't want to go. If you're not going to be in charge of this expedition, I want nothing to do with that. You've got to be with us. Will you be with us? And God says he will. And so then Moses makes this request. Okay, show me your glory. Show me your glorious presence. Now, does God say, no way, Moses? That's a ridiculous question. Does he laugh at Moses? Like, really? Like, you got to put a boundary around even the mountain. You think I'm going to show you my glorious presence? But God doesn't respond that way. Move on here in Exodus 33. It said, "The Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live." The Lord continued, "Look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen." So again, Moses makes this really incredible is the best word I can think of, this incredible ask, request of God. And God says, "Okay, Moses, for you, I'll make an exception. For you, I'll do you a solid, Mo. Like, I'll do this for you." And really what God is saying is, I will show you as much of myself as you can handle. And so God passes by Moses like this. He sees a partial vision of God's glory. Then God gives him the law later in Exodus 33. And what's the result? When Moses views this holiness of God in this intimate, powerful, intense way, what's the result? Skip to Exodus 34. We see the physical result of God's holiness being seen. Exodus 34, verse 28. Moses remained there on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. In all that time, he ate no bread and drank no water. That's called a supernatural fast. I do not recommend it, right? Unless you're with God on the mountain, don't try it. It says this, "And the Lord wrote the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on the stone tablets. When Moses came down Mount Sinai carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. So when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him." So God is so holy. He is so separate. He is so majestic in his person that even just a partial glimpse of God's glory caused Moses' face to shine like the sun. They were afraid. They're like, "Dude, this is weird. What happened up there? You know, like, turn the tanning bed down a little bit, brother. It's a little excessive." And so he has to wear a veil over his face for a period of time until the glory dissipates off of him, just from seeing the partialness of God's holiness. This is an intense picture of how holy God is. So he sees this, and then God's like, "Well, this is kind of, I want to interact with my people." And so with part of what the law is it's a way for people to interact with a holy God. How can unholy people interact with a holy God? So he sets up the law. That's what the law is in part, is a way to do that. And so there are layers and levels of separation as we took a look at the tabernacle, the place of worship, and then the temple, the place of worship. So there are places at sort of the outer courts of the tabernacle and then the temple later on where anyone could come. It was safe for anyone to come. But then the closer and the closer and the closer you get to the main part of the temple, the fewer and fewer people then have access. There's layers and levels to God's holiness and how we can interact with that. So again, anyone at a certain point, then at the inner parts of the tabernacle and temple, only the priests who are set apart as holy by God can enter in and do certain things. And then we know the greatest distinction in the tabernacle and the temple is the holy place and then the most holy place, right? That's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been kept, where the law was put inside. The lid, when it's put on, it has these angels where their wings are touching each other. And so this is called the mercy seat. This is where God's presence would come down and dwell with his people. It is kept in this small little room in the back of the tabernacle and the temple. And so it is so holy. Here's what God, he makes this literal separation here. Exodus 26, 33. "Hang the inner curtain from clasps and put the Ark of the Covenant in the room behind it. This curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place." So again, anyone can come to the outer courts of a temple. Only the priests can come inside parts of a temple. But only the high priest on the Day of Atonement can enter the most holy place where God's presence would dwell. So he set it up this way on purpose. That God's saying, "I am so separate, you can't handle everything about me." And so he's setting these parameters in place. That's how holy God is. It's insane to think about that, but that's what that is all about. But the point of holiness is not just the fact that God is holy, but that he has, for Israel, he set them apart, right? He called them out to be holy as he is holy. So God wanted a people to represent him, and if he is holy, then he expects them to be holy. There's two aspects of this that almost seem to contradict, but let's look at them for just a second here as we look at the people of God now taking on this attribute in some measure of holiness. So Exodus 19, God tells them, he gives them this promise. He tells them they are holy, okay? Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God says, "Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation." This is the message you must give to the people of Israel, talking to Moses here. So go back to that definition of holy that we started out with. It is to be set apart, right? To be separate. And it's for, the definition says for religious purposes, but really it's for God's purpose. So God declaring Israel as a holy nation is not because the people themselves are holy. They are not. It's the fact that once God called them out as his people, they are now definitionally holy. You see, he says, all the earth belongs to me, but my people really belong to me. He says, the earth is mine, but my people are mine, mine. He puts sort of an exclamation point on that. It's not that they are, we think of holy as, well, they're perfect and, you know, they don't sin. And that's not what we're talking about here. It's a definition that someone, and in this case, Israel, is set apart from all the other nations to God. So because he is holy, he sets them apart, and now they are definitionally holy. And this is the other purpose of the law. So when we read the Old Testament law, there are weird cultural laws in there. Why? Because they're to be separate, unlike any other nation. There are weird dietary laws in the Old Testament law. Why is that? Because they're to be separate. They are to be different. They are holy, definitionally, if they're people of God's covenant. Even the idea of monotheism, worship of only one God, was a very strange thing in ancient times. And even really today, it's somewhat strange. But definitely then it was. And so the idea that they would serve one God and one God only, that's like their mantra. That's a separating sort of idea that these people adopt. Because God has called them out, they are now definitionally holy. But then, so again, God says you are holy. By definition, but then, catch this, in Leviticus 19, God says this, Leviticus 19, verse 2, give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So wait a second. So you're saying you are holy, but now you're commanding them to be holy. That doesn't make any sense. Don't those contradict? Those don't go together, right? So, but really what God is saying here is I'm setting up this way, this system that makes you holy, but you have to follow that way to be holy. It seems confusing, but maybe as we talk more about it, it'll make more sense. And this is really where the line from Shakespeare isn't completely accurate. A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. If I make up a name for a rose and you understand the context, it doesn't change the nature of that rose. However, I can't look at a rose and say, look at that orange. Isn't that a beautiful orange? Why? Because an orange is something different. It's got its own name. It's its own thing. I can't just call something anything I want because that's just not how it works. So that's what God is really saying here. God is saying if you don't live the holy way, then you're stepping out of the definition of holiness. So yes, it's definitional, but there's also a conditional part to that in that way. There's sort of layers to this for Israel. But we're not Israel, right? We're not Jewish people. And so you would think, well, for a Christian, this argument doesn't make any sense. It seems outdated, right? Well, not exactly, because when you look at Peter, who leads the early church, he's commissioned by Jesus to do that, when he writes to the church and he describes who they are, it sounds a lot like what God said to Israel a couple thousand years before. Again, he's talking to people who've put their faith in a Jewish Messiah who still might call themselves Jews to some degree, but it's sort of an offshoot. It's a different thing. And for us, it's definitely a totally different thing now, 2,000 years removed even from then. But when he writes to them, he quotes the same two passages that we just looked at. So let's look at it very quickly. The letter of 1 Peter here. In chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, he writes this. He says, "But you are not like that, For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. So first, Peter's saying the first thing God said. If you belong to God through Jesus, you are holy. But then, in 1 Peter 1:16, he says, for the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. He's doing the same thing to the New Testament church that God through Moses did to Israel. You are definitionally holy if you've put your faith in Christ. However, now the challenge is to be holy, to meet that definition. That's really what it comes down to. The same principle applies to the New Testament church as it applied to Israel, because it's the same holy God. That's why God being unchanging, we looked at last week, is important here today. God doesn't change, and so we serve the same holy God and have that same definition and command. As I worship and serve a holy God, I am definitionally holy, but the challenge, the command, is to remain holy, to live out that definition practically in my life. So now the question is, how do we do that? What does that look like? And we actually can go back to the Old Testament to find maybe a way that we can do that. How can I meet the definition of holy and then also remain holy practically daily in my life? You go to Psalm 24, and it tells us, I think, how we might be able to get away with, how we might be able to do that. Let's look at it here. Psalm 24, verse 3. It says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. So it seems even here we've made some progress, haven't we? Because it's saying we can ascend the mountain. Remember, in Moses' day, I couldn't even get, you know, if I get too close and electric shock or whatever, I'm a goner. But now we can ascend the mountain? Oh, that sounds great. It says, who can stand in his holy place? Well, I guess the priest or maybe even the high priest one day a year. But he's saying, who can? As in, not just, it's not limited to that, right? So it used to be reserved for that, but no, it doesn't seem to be any longer. But how do we do that? It says, those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, man, am I in trouble if that's the requirement, okay? If the only way I can ascend God's mountain is to always have clean hands and always have a pure heart, I just better put my hiking gear away because that's not me, okay? If the only way I can stand in God's holy place is to have clean hands and a pure heart, I do not meet that standard. It's a good goal, but I'm just not able to reach that. I don't know about you, but I just can't reach that level consistently all the time, every day without fail. I can't be holy as God is holy, even though I'm commanded to be so. I can try, but I'll fail. And so then are we left in a hopeless situation? It's almost like a tease. If you want to reach this, you got to do this impossible thing. And it seems like we're just doomed to live below how God wants us to live. We're doomed to live below the command, the expectation, the desire that God has for us. And so then when Paul comes along in the New Testament, he's in this letter, I've referenced the first verse, verse 25 of Ephesians 5. He's talking about marriage between a husband and a wife, but the point of marriage is to point to a different relationship that gets to the holiness that we're looking at here today. So look at this, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Paul says, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Here's what he did. He gave up his life for her to make her what? Holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. And then skip down to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul, again here writing a different letter, says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So who wants to ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Those with clean hands and a pure heart, of which I am not. So I don't have clean hands and a pure heart, but Jesus does. I'm not worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord, but Jesus is. I cannot go into God's holy place, but Jesus can. And through the sacrifice of Jesus, the curtain tore in the temple, giving us access to this holy God that otherwise had been separated. Jesus broke that barrier. He tore the curtain. He rent the veil in two so we can have direct access as unholy people to a holy God. Jesus did what we could not do. And once we receive Christ's righteousness, we are declared by God to be holy. That's the first part. Jesus checked that box for us. And so now, how do we still meet that command, that demand from God to be holy as he is holy? How do we do that? It comes down to this word called sanctification. This is how we can do these things that otherwise cannot be done. Sanctification. It comes from the Latin sanctificare, which means to make holy. To make holy. Sanctification is simply the process of taking on the challenge from God to be holy as he is holy. It's simply walking by faith every day in what Christ did for us to become like God in his holiness as unholy people. So let's close with a couple scriptures here very quickly. What does that look like practically in our lives? What does that mean, sanctification or to be made holy? Hebrews 12:14 says, "Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord." And then Paul again in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, "Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God." It is human nature to conform, isn't it? It's human nature to be like those around us. And so we have to work at maintaining our separateness, our holiness. This means that over time we learn to value the things that God values, not what the world values. It means that over time we learn to even love what God loves, to hate what God hates, to see everything through his holy lens. But I think it's safe to say that we don't always get this right, do we? It's a good goal. It's a good desire. We want to live that way. We want to live a separate life. We want to live the Jesus way, the way of the Bible. We want to obey. We don't always get it right as unholy people by nature. And so another part of sanctification is found back in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:10, this is not the fun part of holiness or of sanctification, but it's an important one. It says this: "Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how, but God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness." So when I sin and I sense that correction, that conviction from the Holy Spirit, I don't like that, but it's good for me. It's part of that sanctification process. So it's the guardrails of holiness, if you will. It's these parameters by which if I want to live this separate kind of life and be holy as God is holy, I've got to say no to certain things. I've got to live a separate way that is noticeably different from the culture around me that's not living this way. And so when I step, you know, out of that boundary, the Holy Spirit will gently guide me back on the path. That's what this sanctification is. It's not this perfection. It's this pursuit of holiness. And that's an important distinction I want to make before we close. Striving for holiness is not so we're accepted by God. You're already accepted by God through Christ. You're already declared holy. Striving for holiness is to be more like God, to be as separate from this world as we can, to be as much like this holy God as we, as unholy people, can be. And that can seem intimidating or overwhelming or impossible, but it's really not. And this is an idea that I share with our youth on Thursday. I hadn't planned to share this today, but I want to end with this idea. And this actually wasn't even planned on Thursday. I was back there during worship, and this, I think the Holy Spirit just dropped this idea into my heart for not only Thursday, but for today. So holiness is simply following Jesus. And following Jesus is not a decision we make, but a journey we take. So we think of holiness as, oh, I've reached perfection. I never sin. You will never get there. We want to strive, I guess, for that in some way. We want to strive to be holy as he is holy, but it's just simply following Jesus. That's the journey of sanctification. That's how we become more holy, is to follow as closely behind Jesus in everything we do as we can. So holiness for us is not instantaneous perfection. Holiness for us is a persistent pursuit. Remember, Jesus already did the work on the cross to declare us holy. Now I'm just following him to remain as holy as an unholy person can be. It's a daily journey. It's a lifelong journey. We're pursuing holiness, not just for the sake of holiness and not for ourselves. We're pursuing holiness to be more like Jesus, to be separate, to be different, to be set apart for the purpose that God has for us. It's not a lofty ideal. It's not an impossible goal. It's just simply a daily journey with Jesus. So let's embark on this journey. Amen. Let's embark on this journey of being holy as God is holy. Not we can't be like that, but Jesus was. He did it for us, and we just rest in him. We live for him. We look to him. We submit to him in all that we do and all that we are to then be holy as God is holy. Let's pray as we close today. God, in this series, we are asking this question, who is God? And we can't understand you completely. We can't know you completely, but we can know you. And we can know that you are holy. You are unlike anything or anyone. You are separate. There's a separateness to you. There is this differentness to you. We worship you as our holy God. Because you love us, you call us to be holy. It's not a threat, or it's because you love us. You want us to be like you. You want us to be holy as you are holy because you've called us and set us apart. You have great plans in store for us. You have a greater purpose in store for us. You've called us and set us and pulled us apart for your holy purposes. And I believe that we desire to ascend your mountain. I believe we desire to stand in your holy place. And although we can't do that, we serve the one who did it. His name is Jesus. So we thank you that Jesus did what we could not do to make us holy. And now I pray that each and every day we would follow Jesus. We would follow him. We would listen to him. We would read about him. We would learn from and be more like him in order to be holy as you are holy. And we thank you that you help us in this process. We will not get it right every day. We will not get it right every moment of every day, but you help us in this process, this daily journey of being holy by following Jesus. May we experience as much of your presence as we can, and may we become holy as you are holy by following and serving Jesus. I pray that would continue today and this week as we enter into an unholy world, unholy situations, that we would be different, called out and declared holy and living a holy life submitted to Jesus. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.